Jerusalem and so on, despite the opposition. And Ezra, who's the scribe and priest, pops up here and leads the people in this kind of new commitment to God in response to his word. So when we come to the gospel reading, we might have said that Jesus is a new and better Ezra, although he gets a kind of contrasting response from the response which Ezra has in the Old Testament. Anyway, if you are looking for something to do this week, you can find a sermon on this passage on the church website, search by Bible book and everything. But for now, Martin's going to read for us.
Ezra reads the law, Nehemiah 8:1-10. When the seventh month came, the Israelites had settled in their towns. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, scribe, to bring out the book of law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra, priest, brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of law. Ezra, the scribe, stood in the high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right side stood Mattath, Shelma, Ananiah, Uriah, Micah, and Messiah. And on his left were Pedra, Mishael, Michael, Hashem, Hashaban, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. As he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands in response. Amen, amen, they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akabub, Sharabosh, Hadosh, Messiah, Kalata, Haziah, Josabad, Hannah, and Pariah instructed the people in the law when the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and living the meanings so that the people could understand what was being read. And then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listen to the words of the law." Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy with choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. So, if we can, we remain standing for our gospel reading. And you might like to turn to it. It's Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, on page 1031. This is from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, after his baptism and temptation in the wilderness. So, Luke chapter 4, verse 14, page 1031. Thank you, Annabelle.
Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
So you might like to keep that passage open. Please do be seated. We live in such a noisy, distracting world, don't we? It can be difficult to know where to pay attention, who or what to listen to or where to look. People are often perhaps looking for answers or meaning or hope, somewhat confused and lost. Is there anything that could make things okay or better? Are there any answers for us and for our world? Well, our gospel reading addresses some of those questions, I think. But actually, maybe even more important than what we pay attention to is actually how we respond. To give the game away, we're going to find some people here who seem to give their rapt attention to Jesus. They're interested in him, they're looking at him, they're hanging on his every word even. And yet it seems to end in tragedy. I want to encourage you afresh to engage with the Gospels, to engage with this passage. I think it's a brilliant passage. You'll find it fantastic literature, I think. If you've never read one of the Gospels as an adult, it'd be a fantastic thing to do. Or free online, you can get David Suchet's Hercule Poirot will read it to you, or whatever. But we need to think about our response to it too. We should engage with it actually, not primarily because it's just fantastic reading, or, you know, that's what an educated person would do or whatever, but because here we can meet the real Jesus of the Bible. Not the Jesus we think we know, but Jesus himself, who alone is the centre and goal and hope for our world. Well, if you've lost the place, it's Luke chapter 4, page 1031. And it's an incident full of suspense. It all starts so well. Jesus has defeated the devil in the wilderness. And verse 14, Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Marvellous, isn't it? Jesus' fame spreading, his reputation high. We'd be delighted if we could say this of our parish, wouldn't we? That the news about Jesus was spreading through the whole countryside and everyone praised him. But things don't go so well in his hometown in Nazareth. Again, initially, it's so positive and promising. Jesus, the local boy made good, has come home and he goes to the synagogue as was his custom. See that there in verse 16. It's interesting, isn't it? No doubt the public mainstream synagogue in Jesus' day had all sorts of problems. His leaders probably had all sorts of issues. And nevertheless, it seems that Jesus was there every Sabbath day in his pew or chair or whatever exactly the seating arrangements were in the synagogue. Well, anyway, this particular week, Jesus is to be the guest preacher, and everyone's excited to see what he'll say. They give him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, verse 17, and Jesus finds a particular place that he wants to read. And after that reading, verse 20, he sits down, traditional posture for teaching. And verse 20, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Perhaps you can feel the anticipation in the room. And here's Jesus' sermon introduction, verse 21. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Boom. It's a striking claim. Jesus, the most humble, self-effacing, selfless person who ever lived, actually comes with an unashamedly self-centered message here. Look at it in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me. And Jesus is saying, well, in effect, ultimately, Isaiah was talking about me. Jesus' preaching is really, in a way, quite egocentric. Now think of his claims in John's Gospel. Seven I am sayings. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus speaks about himself in a way which is not really polite. Is it? You know, his mum and dad would have told him not to blow his own trumpet. So Jesus' message is not just the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. It's big and challenging claims about himself, about who he is and what he's come to do. Luke wants us to get Jesus' identity and purpose right here at the start of his ministry and think about our response to him. The people ask about his identity in verse 22. They're amazed at his gracious words. And so far, so good. And they say, isn't this Joseph's son? You remember him? Oh, Joseph, he used to keep the carpenter shop off the high street. I wonder where Jesus got all this stuff from. You know, Joseph, he was a good chap and all that. He made me an excellent table once, but you know, he was no preacher, Joseph. Jesus may have been an apprentice carpenter. Sort of builder's mate or whatever. But he was obviously more than a chip off the old block. Thank you very much, that's very kind of you. Jesus was legally Joseph's son, but Luke has already told us that that's not the whole story, because of course we know Jesus was born of a virgin. As Luke says in chapter 3 and verse 23, Jesus was only thought to be the son of Joseph. Now, the people are sort of right and sort of wrong here, aren't they? Legally, he's the son of Joseph, but biologically, he's not the son of Joseph. He's the son of God. God himself come in the flesh. It is a pretty big claim to take on board. And perhaps their supposed familiarity with Jesus breeds contempt. That can be a problem for us too, can't it? We can so easily think we have him taped. Jesus is anointed by the Spirit, he claims there in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, for he has anointed me. And Bible readers, of course, know that that word anointed is a big word. It's the word for Messiah or Christ. Christ's not a surname, but a job description. The anointed one. You know they anointed three kinds of people in the Old Testament. Prophets, priests, and kings. So Jesus is our prophet. He's the final word and messenger of God who perfectly reveals God and his ways to us. Jesus is the ultimate high priest, the perfect and only necessary go-between and mediator with God. He'll offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. Jesus, prophet, priest, and above all, king. We still anoint our king, don't we, with the oil, you remember seeing this in the coronation, or maybe the coronation of the late queen, they get this sort of special canopy, don't they, for this, you know, most holy part of the service. So the king was anointed with this oil, marked out as special for his vocation. Jesus, the Messiah, the long-promised rescuer king, the one the whole Old Testament had been pointing to and the one for whom they'd been waiting. And Jesus says, well, yes, that's me. Today's the day. Here I am. In the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God has come in a new way. Obviously, God has always been king of the world. But here is Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, God, come in the flesh, Jesus, the King, showing up in his kingdom. It's as if the playwright has stepped onto the stage. There he was, God himself, in that synagogue in Nazareth. All the time leading up to him had been the time of prediction. And now the great age of fulfillment had dawned. Whoever had that idea of splitting the calendar into BC and AD had a right intuition. And Jesus' mission is going to give us a picture of the breaking in of the blessings of the kingdom of God as people are healed and the hungry are fed. Jesus walking around Israel as a little foretaste of heaven and the new creation. A sort of beginning, a hint at what the world put to rights will look like. About what humanity restored will be. Healing and blessing and forgiveness and fellowship. And all that makes for human happiness and flourishing. Look again at how Jesus describes his mission in verses 18 and 19. He will preach good news to the poor. Proclaim freedom to the prisoners. Recovery of sight to the blind. Release to the oppressed. And the year of the Lord's favour. Perhaps a hint at the Jubilee. You know, in the Old Testament, they're supposed to cancel debts. Now, Jesus certainly did cure some blind people. And he helped the poor and oppressed, I suppose. He fed the 5,000. But his mission is really about God's favour. Pictured in the Old Testament by that cancellation of debts. Above all, the debt of sin, which Jesus will write off for all those who put their trust in Jesus. Jesus didn't call, first of all, for a social or political revolution, although the gospel has implications for every area of life. It is political to say that Jesus is the king of the world. It affects the world. It would eventually. But Jesus doesn't say, you know, well, let's go and storm the Capitol. Topical reference. Or, you know, come on, boys. There are 5,000 of us. You know, we could perhaps deal with Herod. Or Pilate. Doesn't do that, does he? Release to the prisoners, but there's no record of Jesus needing a jailbreak. Jesus isn't a kind of first century Karl Marx. He releases spiritual prisoners. That's what the Bible tells us about sin, that it controls and limits us and binds us. And we need Jesus to set us free from sin and from evil. Probably in the context, thinking about the return from exile again, Isaiah 61. That exile that Adam and Eve first experienced in the garden when they're sent away and shut off from the blessings of the presence of God. And Jesus is actually a little bit sneaky here. If you know your Old Testament, as probably the people in the synagogue did, you might notice that he's missed off a little bit. It should say, verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of the vengeance of our God. Now, one day Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. He certainly frequently warns about the coming judgment of God in really graphic terms. But Jesus' first coming was above all an offer of favour, of forgiveness, of mercy. Now, here in Jesus' ministry, it's a time of opportunity to receive God's salvation in Jesus and the blessings that go with it. John 3, verse 17, that lesser known verse. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus is offering salvation, rescue from the vengeance of God, which will one day come. But for whom is this salvation? It's for the poor, the prisoner, the blind, the oppressed. Not necessarily literally, but spiritually. It's for those who recognize their need of Jesus. Jesus said, I'm like a doctor who's come for the sick. So if you're healthy, you're going to have no need of me, are you? Jesus says we are seriously, spiritually sick. If we think we're basically fine without Jesus, then we will not see our need of him. We can't say that we've, spiritually speaking, got the old sniffle, but we'll be all right, we'll battle through. No, Jesus says we're heart sick. We have a kind of terminal heart disease. We need a new heart, spiritually speaking. Without Jesus, we'd be not just a little bit short-sighted, but blind. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to who he is, to why he's come, to our true condition. Jesus doesn't give us some helpful advice or a few tips. He's not a kind of nice-to-have life coach. He came to be our saviour. He came on a revolutionary rescue mission. He came for us if we will admit that spiritually speaking we are poor, prisoners, blind and oppressed. He came for those who know themselves to be bankrupt and trapped and spiritually ignorant and tyrannised. Not those who think, well, I'm all right and you're all right and it'll all be all right because we've paid off the mortgage, we've got a nice pension pot. Unless we see ourselves in this description which Jesus gives us, we won't see our need of him. And sadly, tragically, the people of Nazareth ultimately reject Jesus' offer of mercy. They can't stomach the fact that Jesus offers this mercy to the Gentile nations too. From verse 24, Jesus said that often God's people have rejected his word. That's why Elijah went to a foreigner, the widow of Zarephath, verse 26. That's why Elisha healed Naaman, the non-Jewish Syrian, verse 27. And Jesus' message, too, will go to all the nations, to all those who will admit their need of Jesus and look to him for mercy. And when the people in the synagogue that day hear it, verse 28, they are furious. And they even try to kill Jesus, verse 29. I've sometimes not had the reaction that I've hoped for from my preaching, but I'm pleased to say that so far, nobody has ever tried to lynch me. I mean, maybe today, who knows, but they take Jesus to the brow of the hill, verse 29, and they want to throw him off. And yet he walks right through the crowd, verse 30. They take Jesus to a hill to kill him. And one day Jesus will walk towards another hill on which people will put him to death. That, in fact, is why he's come. Is that the cross that they say to him, in effect, verse 23, Physician, heal thyself. Oh, you say that you're the Saviour? Why don't you save yourself? Come down. And actually, by staying on that cross, Jesus saves us. He dies that we might live. He takes the debt of our sin and pays it in his own person. So Jesus invites us home. He offers us God's favour. I want to encourage you to reflect again on this passage, on who Jesus is, on why he came, and what it means to respond to him. Jesus, the Spirit-anointed Messiah, who came with good news for the poor, imprisoned, blind, and oppressed. Will we admit our need of him and look to him for favour? Jesus has given his life to fulfil these promises of mercy and blessing. Will we receive this good news of Jesus the Anointed One with gladness? And as we come to the Lord's Supper later. It's as if we act this out as we come afresh to receive the Lord Jesus in our hearts by faith as empty-handed beggars who bring our need to him. Jesus is the one to pay attention to listen to, but also to trust and to obey. He is the fulfillment of all our proper hopes. He meets all our true needs. Some of us perhaps are familiar with these things, but let's not despise or underestimate this Jesus, the carpenter's son, who is also our maker and redeemer. And so to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be your honour, power and glory, now and forever. Amen. Just a few moments silence, perhaps just to reflect on these things, maybe to say a prayer.